privilege of being able to preach the word this morning before you. And the passage we looked at hopefully has caused you to think a little bit about the fact that God is He. There is no other God. There is no power on this earth who is greater than God. God is over all. A few weeks ago, the Lord gave me again the privilege of bringing forth to you a message on Esther. And the message on Esther was in support of that very fact, that God is in control of all things. Today we return to that topic, and we will expand it a little bit more. Don and Jim were partners in a medical practice. They were both young. They were married. They were both dedicated Christ followers. They were Christians. And they were very active in their church. They loved God deeply. In May 1996, one of the partners, Jim, a young man, went into cardiac arrest and died in his office. Was that bad luck? Did someone fail? Did God fail? Who was in control at that moment in history? There was a young teenager who was kidnapped from his home. He was sold to some slave traders who took him away to a foreign country and sold him. And while he was in that foreign country as a slave, he was framed, he was falsely accused, and he wound up unjustly in prison for 14 years. And through an incredible series of events, this young man was raised up out of prison and became the prime minister of that foreign country, even rescuing his own kidnappers. An amazing set of coincidences, would you say? Or was someone in charge of that whole series of events? Consider Charles. Charles is the son of a missionary. If I can ask one of our ushers, please, to help me out. The fans are blowing just a little too hard, and my notes are being blown about up here. All right? And I'm going to get halfway through this sermon and find that I can't preach because my notes are on the floor. Charles was the son of a missionary. He was a dentist, a dedicated Christian. And as a dentist, had served several years in the mission field and now is back in the States. I think it goes the other way. You know, Steve is an electrician. Thank you, Steve. That's good. So Charles, the missionary, is home on furlough. And he and his wife had to go downtown to take care of some Social Security issues in their town. The date was April 19th, 1995, and the place where they had to go was the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. And their bodies were among the last to be found in that great travesty. And was this an accident? Was it bad timing on their part? Was this just a senseless tragedy? Think of a notorious sailor. I mean, a really bad man. A man who is a drunkard, a man who is a brawler, a man who is always in trouble. A man who is captain of a slave ship. A man who is involved in the worst kind of things. Numerous occasions, almost losing his life, but every time by the skin of his teeth being jerked back from the jaws of death. Here's a man that probably should have died because of all his wickedness. Was it just, did he just leave a charmed life? Did he have just good luck? Escaping all that? If he hadn't escaped all that, one of our favorite hymns in the hymnal, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, would never have been written by that man, John Newton. Think of all the coming together of the events in history so that one tiny baby could be born in a very special place. For the first time in history, there was a common language in the civilized world, which makes it possible for people to move around easily, which makes it possible for there to be a good system of roads and transportation and communication, which was going to be very helpful for this child. And for the first time in known history, there was a time of extended peace known as the Pax Romana. And for some unknown reason, a heathen ruler in Rome makes a decree for the entire kingdom, the entire region, the entire known world, that everyone would have to go back to his home, which forced a young couple to leave their home and travel several days' journey to go to a certain town prophesied centuries before that would be the birthplace of that baby. Was this chance? Who was in charge of all of that? Consider Tony and Faye. Tony and Faye were willing to leave everything they had to go to be missionaries to Bangladesh. And they were excited about that. They had worked for several years. Deputation is not an easy thing for missionaries. Deputation, if you don't know what that means, is when a missionary goes from church to church to church, presenting their mission, presenting their vision, and asking churches to support them so that they have enough money so when they go to the foreign field, they have that support coming in so they can carry on their ministry in the foreign field. That's deputation. It's hard. And they'd worked for several years, and they were almost there. They had almost all of their support raised when their oldest child contracted leukemia. And it took several years of chemotherapy for that child to be rid of that disease. And just at that moment when they thought everything was clear and they could get their visas and their passports and everything in order, another child came down with a very serious disease, which essentially just wiped out their whole vision, their whole ministry of going to Bangladesh. Was this misfortune? Was this just a matter of there being bad genes in the family which created this situation? Five young missionaries reached out to a primitive tribe. The date was Sunday, January 8th, 1956. In South America, these five missionaries had planned for weeks and weeks to contact this primitive savage tribe and give them the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sins as well. And through a bad miscalculation, which led to some misunderstandings, on that day, all five were murdered by the very people they were trying to reach. Why? What sense does that make? Can't God control the savages in a jungle so that his word can go forth with power? Who's in charge? Let me submit to you that there are three possible explanations for all of these seeming happenstances. First, it could be just a matter of pure chance. Fate, coincidence, things just happen to line up without any personal guiding force behind it. The second possibility is that there's a cosmic contest between two divine powers, one very good, one very evil. And sometimes the good one wins and sometimes the evil one wins. A third explanation is that there is a divine control in all of this. There is the will of a single intelligent being who is constantly working his will out in ways that we do not understand. And I submit to you that that's going to be the crux of what we'll find in the scriptures today. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts further. Oh, Father, you are the fountain, the source of all goodness. Don't let us lose sight of that in our consideration of this, dear Lord, that you are a good God. Destroy in us every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces. Scatter our pride to the winds. Annihilate and destroy each clinging shred of self-righteousness. And instead implant in us true lowliness of spirit that we may bring humility to this subject today. Open in us, dear Lord, a fountain of tears of repentance. Break us. And then, dear Lord, bind us up. Then our hearts will be prepared for our God. Then the Father can take his abiding place in us. Then our blessed Savior Jesus Christ can come with healing in his touch. Then the Holy Spirit can do his work of sanctifying grace. Oh, Holy Trinity, three persons in one God inhabit us. We are just temples consecrated to thy glory. Make us fit through repentance for your indwelling. Sovereign God, nothing exceeds your power. Nothing is too great for you to do. Nothing is too good for you to give. Infinite is your might. Boundless your love. Limitless your grace. And glorious your saving name. Today, let angels sing for sinners repenting today. For prodigals restored. For backsliders reclaimed in this place today, dear God. Satan's captives released. Blind eyes open, broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheered, the self-righteous stripped. Today, Lord, the legalist driven from a refuge of lies, the ignorant enlightened, the saints built up in their holy faith. Today, O God, we ask great things of a great God. And we ask them in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does the Bible teach on this subject of the sovereignty of God? We looked at the illustration of Esther. We saw how it was so obvious that God was in charge, even though his name was never attached to that story. I just gave you several anecdotes, several illustrations, where we scratch our heads and we wonder, who's in charge here? How can this be? We're talking today about the doctrine of sovereignty. The doctrine of sovereignty, and that is that God reigns. The sovereignty of God simply implies this, that God has undisputed authority and rule over every aspect of his creation. That's what sovereignty means. The word sovereignty itself has in the middle of the word sovereignty the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign. So simply sovereignty of God means that God reigns. And the statement God reigns is a logical conclusion to draw from the statement God is. If God is who he is, then God must reign. God must rule. We can't always see that, though. And our experiences and the experiences of others around us often make us wonder who is really in charge here. And we have to, we're sometimes set upon by doubts, fears. Do you doubt and fear at times? Let's be honest, we're humans. I do that. There are times that I'm struck with abject fear that things may turn out the way I fear it rather than the way God runs it. And we wonder, who's in control? Can God really take care of this? And so since we really can't turn to our own understanding, because our understanding is finite and we're dealing with an infinite God, the only place we can turn for answers to this question and an understanding of the sovereignty of God is to what God has revealed of himself. And he is a gracious God who has revealed himself in the Word of God. This is the revelation of God. This is God speaking to us. This is God saying, I am this way. And it is up to us then to embrace what God says of himself, even in the face sometimes of the inexplicable, the things which seem so tragic to us, the things which seem so awful to us, the things that make us wonder, how does this happen? The things which are wonderful for us. The events which turn out like fairy tale endings may say, wow, aren't they lucky? All those things, we cannot rest in our own understanding. We must turn to the Word of God. So we turn, first of all, to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 18, verse 14. So turning there, let me set the stage for you. I'd like to illustrate the first major point that God can do anything. Can you imagine that? God can actually do anything? That we have a God in heaven that can do anything? Absolutely anything? Here in Genesis chapter 18, we find God speaking to one of his servants, to Abraham, and to his wife, Sarah. And he says here in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's God speaking. He's raising this question. And it's obviously a rhetorical question that begs the answer, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Then we have to think of the implications of that statement that nothing's too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too good to be true with God? Not if God has given his word on it. And this is the seventh time in the narrative here that God has promised to this old couple, Abraham and Sarah, that they were going to have a child of their own. And on this seventh occasion, God is promising them the impossible. In the book of Romans 4:19, as Paul is referring to this particular event, Paul calls Sarah's womb dead. Which means that it's going to take something beyond natural forces for this woman to have a baby and fulfillment of what God said in his word was going to be done. So if God can enable a 90-year-old woman to conceive and bear a child, if that's not too hard for him, then what else could be considered within his capabilities? Think of that. There's some strong implications of that for us. Understand here that the Hebrew word for the word thing is anything too hard is the Hebrew word dabar, D-A-B-A-R, dabar. And it means literally word or revelation, understandably from God. So more accurately, the question can be posed this way by God. Is any word too hard for the Lord to fulfill? Is any promise too hard? Is anything God has said too hard for him to fulfill? This statement is tied directly then to an explicit promise that God had made that Sarah herself would bear a son. Furthermore, the word hard there, is anything too hard, is a Hebrew word that is usually translated wonderful or marvelous or miraculous. In fact, the noun form means miracle. So we find now we can rephrase the question like this. Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too miraculous? Is anything too supernatural for the Lord to perform? Is anything just too good to be true? Can that statement apply to anything that God has promised? That is any promise too much to expect God to do? Is anything too good to be believed, to be counted on? God, you said it in your word, but can I really count on that? That's beyond comprehension that you could actually do this. And yet we find over and over and over again God doing exactly that. Why? Because in his sovereignty, God can do anything. We're laying out a theology, what the scriptures say of the sovereignty of God. And up front, we find this wonderful principle in the sovereignty of God, that he is a God who can do anything. Hang on to that thought. And now consider, secondly, that God makes everyone. He is the creator. He makes not only all things, but he makes me and you. He makes every single one of us. In Exodus chapter 4, the first part of Exodus, God is speaking to Moses. And he's speaking, you know, I don't know if God can become exasperated. I know that God has a lot of feelings. He's an emotional God. We find feelings. And even though we don't have exactly human counterparts and parallels to divine emotions, I can almost sense the exasperation in God's voice as he speaks to Moses, because he's persuading Moses to fulfill a direct command that he has given to him. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, we read these words. Then the Lord said to Moses, to him, who has made man's mouth? In other words, Moses, who made your mouth? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, who does all that? This statement's made to counter Moses' countless objections that he's making. Oh, I can't do that because of this. When God had given him a command, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses has all these objections, all these excuses. And finally, in exasperation, the Lord throws this question out at him. Again, it's a rhetorical question. Then it begs the answer. You, Lord, you're the one that did it. You made the mouth. You made me the way I am. Because Moses is saying, I don't have good speech. I don't have the gift of eloquence. I can't speak easily before Pharaoh. You need some guy who's a good diplomat, not me. And the Lord says, I made you just the way I want you to be. And what is startling about this statement here in verse 11 is that God makes everyone just the way he wants them to be, infirmities and handicaps and all. God claims responsibility for the very things that we view as horrible, and disfiguring and unfortunate conditions. He says, I make the mute, I make the deaf, and I make the blind just that way. These things we think of only in terms of genetic disorders, tragic events, and tragic accidents, but the text says he makes them that way. That's a sovereign God. That should bring a great deal of comfort to those who are set upon by those disfiguring calamities. I can think of even recent history, of Christians whose lives have become more radiant, people whose lives have become more valuable because of something like that in their lives. Disabilities are not accidents. They're not just a bad matchup of genes. They don't happen because God loses control of the DNA. Those things occur by His omnipotent hand and according to His eternal and always good and gracious purposes and ultimately for His glory. That's brought out in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the first few verses there when we're talking about Jesus dealing with a blind man. And as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. What does that infer? A genetic problem, right? Not something where he had some foolish accident, that he was doing something and he brought some calamity upon himself. He was blind from his birth. He was born not being able to see. And His disciples looked upon this as a tragedy, as a misfit, as a misfortune, as something that goofed up. And so the disciples ask Him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who messed up here? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Who can we blame for all this mess?" And Jesus answered them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And of course, He went on to heal him at that moment, bringing great glory to Himself as God. But the idea here is that this man was prepared from eternity past to be born blind, to live a life of blindness, prepare him for that very instance when he bring great glory to God. That's the way God works, because He is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in charge of the events that we think are tragic. Next, consider that God can do everything He says He's going to do. Numbers chapter 11. Moses again involved in this. Numbers chapter 11, verse 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" Is my hand shortened, shriveled up? Has my hand become so disfigured and weak and powerless that I can no longer work? Am I unable to do something that I promised that I would do? That's what it means by "is my hand shortened" here. In this context, the children of Israel, the Israelites, God's chosen people, had been brought out of bondage in Egypt. They had been brought out of great oppression. They had been set free. They were now in the wilderness, on their way to the promised land that God had promised them, a wonderful place that they would have. This is part of God's purposes. God's working out for them. And along the way, God was taking care of them, and He gave them food to eat. He gave them angel's food cake. We call it manna. Now, obviously, it was a vegetarian diet. There was no fish or poultry or beef in the manna. It was something God created for them. We don't know what it was exactly like, but God provided miraculously for their needs because they were His people. And they're going through a desert area, and God had to take care of every single thing for them. But the people didn't like that. And the people started saying, "Where's the beef? We are hungry for meat. We're tired of this manna. Give us something else on our menu, Lord." And God responded to Moses, "These people despise me and what I provided for them. They want meat? Tell them that I will give them meat. Nothing but meat for an entire month. They shall have so much meat they'll get sick of it starting tomorrow." Whoa, Moses is blown away by this. What? How can that be? Remember, God, there are a couple million people out here and there's nothing around. There's no McDonald's. There's nothing out here. If we were to slaughter all of our animals, that wouldn't last for a month. And what was Moses' problem right then? The trouble with Moses and the trouble we have is that we have such short memories. We don't remember what God has already done. He'd already brought those people out miraculously through 10 horrible plagues on the enemies, making them force the children of Israel to leave. They got to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea for them in a great miracle. The miracle of all miracles, it seems, throughout the Old Testament, the one that keeps being referred to over and over again historically. And you remember what God did? And these people weren't that far on the other side of that. They were still living. They remembered what God did and how the waters came back and destroyed their enemies and how God provided water for them and struck a rock and water came out. And all these things God was doing for them. And all of a sudden, God's powerless. He can't take care of this. I can't tell you how much I'm preaching to myself here. The trouble is, we've forgotten. When we come up against impossible situations, say, God, how can you do this? God says, I promise to take care of you. And I'm going to do it. And he does exactly what he says he will do. He said, now you will see whether my word will come true for you. God returned back to his word again. His word. This is where we find our hope and our promises in the sovereignty of God, is in what he says in his word. This pronouncement and the subsequent fulfillment of it stands as a wonderful testimony and a timeless application of every promise of God we find in his word. So we can say, I will stand on every promise of his word. And stand we will, because he is sovereign. Consider also this, that God rules over every single part of his existence. He rules over everything. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39. Again, Moses is involved in this. God used Moses for a lot of revelation and teaching and helping us understand his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his power. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find Moses' farewell address, the song of Moses. And embedded in the Song of Moses, Moses quotes God himself. And so these words in verse 39 come from God. And God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Those are strong words. What's going on here is that the children of Israel are about to see a change in command. They're about to see that Moses, this man that they had leaned upon as their earthly leader for 40 years, is about to pass off the scene, and God's going to take his life away and replace him with another leader, a young man, a God-filled man, but nonetheless a different guy, Joshua. And so in preparation for this, Moses is giving them some final strong words to tell them, don't lean on me, don't lean on Joshua, don't lean on anybody else, lean on your sovereign God. That's what the Song of Moses is all about. Read it. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. So as he said this, he's reminding them about that Jehovah God is their only sovereign. And here we see that all the circumstances of life in this little part that I just quoted, all the circumstances of life, the kill, the make alive, the wound, the heal, all of that, all the circumstances of life are in his hands. They are working towards God's glory and ultimately for our good. And he alone rules providentially and sovereignly over all of life. Next, consider this, that God rules all circumstances, every single circumstance you can think of, God rules. Now, folks, I'm speaking in the abstract because I'm giving you abstract ideas this morning. And I trust that along the way, as I throw out these abstract concepts from the Word of God, that you're personalizing them. The responsibility of hearers of sermons is to apply the Word of God to your own life. So as I bring out these matters of building the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, remember that these things have personal application for our lives individually. God rules every circumstance. What circumstance? Well, you fill in the blank. Your circumstances. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. A woman here is speaking. It's her song. This is Hannah's song. Hannah had been praying for a child. She's childless. She goes in and prays. God answers her prayer. She has a child, Samuel. She gives him back to the Lord. Samuel becomes a great prophet for the Lord and a great leader for God's glory. But here at the beginning, Hannah is offering a prayer of thanksgiving for God's sovereignty being worked out in her life. She's obviously been thinking about this song of Moses. She doesn't have much scripture to work on. I mean, 2 Samuel, what does she have? She has a Pentateuch, 5 books. That's all she has. We got 66. And so she's obviously thinking about and praying about and meditating upon the song of Moses. And she says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol the grave, to death, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts every circumstance God's in control of." The psalmist says, promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It's God who lifts up one and puts down another. God's in control of all circumstances. In case you didn't get the point back in Deuteronomy, so here it is again, in support of the sovereignty of God. We should see from Hannah's prayer that God is the one who assigns poverty and wealth. If you were ever in the position of thinking how poor I am, how terrible it is to be poor, I don't have enough money, other people have more money than I do, other people have better things than I do, I can't afford to take nice vacations or drive nice cars like other people do, I can't afford to send my kids to a school of my choosing like others can. Whatever it is that you want to do, whatever it is that you desire to do, if you just had more resources, it is startling and challenging and also comforting to know that we are under a sovereign God who assigns all of those things. They're in His plans. They're in His control. It's also comforting to know that we're living on a speck of time. This is all going to pass away. Job's response to God's excruciating working out in his life echoes Hannah's thoughts. Or in Job 2:10, we read these words, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" Evil here referring to things of calamitous, not moral evil, but bad things, calamities and troubles and misfortunes. So Job was saying to his wife, after going through all this excruciating pain and suffering and loss, he said, should we expect only good things from God all the time? Should we not also expect hardship, adversity, or loss from time to time? Because we don't understand what God's doing. Consider next that the Lord does all He pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all." There are no exceptions to God's kingdom. There, you can't go to the city limits and step outside of God's kingdom. You can't draw a line or find a line that says, all right, that's outside of His kingdom. That's outside of His rule. And so His kingdom is over all. His dominion is over heaven. It's over the earth. It's over the seas. It's over the deep places, according to Psalm 135. He controls every element in every sphere, the winds, the waves, the clouds, the thunderstorms, the tsunamis. He controls all of that. And this should be a matter of great joy for us, a matter of exultation. We truly can rejoice in the gracious sovereignty of our God. He does control all of those things. And Psalm 103 goes on to say in verses 20 and 20 through 22, listen to this exultation for the sovereignty of God. "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of the word. Bless the Lord, all His host, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And not only are we invited to exalt in and have great joy for His sovereignty, we're also told over and over again by the psalmist, because He is sovereign, because He does control all the things, trust in the Lord. Trust Him. His character is spotless. And he's a trustworthy God. He's a merciful God. He's a caring God. He's a God who really does indeed love. Trust Him. Though all things may seem to be a complete blur to you, trust Him. Though you, like H.G. Spafford, may have lost four precious little girls, your entire family, in one terrible accident, trust God and say, "It is well with my soul." The Puritan John Flavel wrote, "It were not worthwhile to live in a world devoid of God and providence." And it's not worthwhile living in a world where you don't have a trustworthy God who is over all things. And finally, let us see that God's rule is unrivaled. There's no match. There's no rival for God's ruling. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it, cancel it? His hand is stretched out, not withered, stretched out. Who will turn it back?" Later on, Isaiah says in 45, verses 5 and 7, "I am the Lord," quoting God again. This is very similar to the passage that Pastor Farley led us reading just before we began preaching this morning. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. No one can rival him." And God's rule is unquestionable. Do you question God's rule? Do you say, "I don't really think you're in control here"? Or do you have something good in store for all of this? For Amos poses this: Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now think about that one. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And again, it's one thing to accept the sovereignty of God in the abstract, but it is quite another to make it very personal and make the application contemporary. So let's put a city and a date in this verse. Does disaster come to Oklahoma City on April 19th, 1995, unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to New York City on September 11th, 2001, unless the Lord has done it? Can we accept that? Now, this doesn't mean that God inspired or initiated any of those terrible things that happened. But if God is all-knowing, and if he's all-powerful, he could have averted them as well as multitudes of other great tragedies in history, contemporary as well as past. So he permitted them. Permitted them for reasons we don't know. They're known only to himself, but he did permit them. It is our duty to bow to what the scriptures has revealed about his will and his sovereignty unambiguously. And having considered that and the host of other scriptures, our spirits will be adjusted then to consider the question of why, which is beyond the scope of this message. But I wanted to bring us through an understanding of the scriptures and embrace this fact: God is in control. He is sovereign. I don't understand why he does what he does. I can understand his eternal purposes, but this one thing I do know: I serve a gracious God who is in control. That's what his word tells us. So what should be our response to all of this? How should we respond to what we see in the word of this fact that God is in control? Well, first of all, determine that you really totally believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things, whether it involves a fairy tale ending or a total disaster. Because if not, then there are only, that I can see, only three alternatives which are presented to you. Alternative one: God is not in control, God does not care to control, or God cannot control. Instead, we are at the mercy of blind fate, impersonal forces, coincidence, luck, whatever you would call it. Things that we have no control over and nobody has any control over. They just happen. But if you believe the Bible, if you believe that we have a God who reveals himself, God's revealed himself in quite a different way. And fate is not part of the language of God. Second alternative: God controls the good stuff, but not the bad stuff. There are some things that even take God by surprise. And he has to react to those events and try to engineer a happy conclusion if he can in time. And this flies in the face of a God who's revealed himself as omniscient God who knows all things, and nothing really surprises him. Or take this: perhaps he does see those calamities coming, but he's unable to avert them, in which case he ceases to be an all-powerful God. Again, flying in the face of scriptures. Third alternative: we are left with a very disturbing option, that someone other than God is in control. This is an option that Satan would love for us to believe, because he really wants to be in control. And that's his dream. So departing from what scriptures teach forces us either to embrace and consider a God who is all-knowing but not all-powerful. That's known as finitism, that he is finite. He's all-knowing, but he doesn't have all the power. Or a God who is all-powerful but not all-knowing, which is known as open theism. And both of those are contrary to what we find clearly revealed to us in Scripture. So how do we handle the news of a 250,000 people dead as a result of a tsunami in the Far East? Or the random killing of students by deranged people? There are epidemics and plagues which indiscriminately take the lives of thousands of people regularly throughout history, not just recently. Do we respond as one writer, Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he wrote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Or consider these words by another Christian, a Christian writer this time, who was commenting in 1982 upon the deaths of 7 people who died unknowingly from taking cyanide-laced Tylenol. Some of you may remember that instance. And he wrote, there was no meaning in those deaths. There was no meaning in those deaths. Each was a bizarre, horrible coincidence, nothing more. Therein lies the tragedy. Do those responses line up with what we see in the Word of God? I submit to you that if God removed his little anthropomorphic finger one instant from creation, we'd be involved in total chaos. For the book of Hebrews starts off with this great statement, by him all things consist. Everything that we know in the universe, all events are held together by an omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, merciful, sovereign God. That's the God we see revealed in Scriptures. No, we must constrain our logic and our reasoning and our emotions to what God reveals to us in his Word instead. Faith requires that we submit our thoughts to God's thoughts. We'll not go very far in that because God's thoughts are infinite. They're way above us. But God has revealed what we need to know about him in this Word. And we must bring our thoughts into submission to what he's revealed to us of his thoughts. He is infinite, and we are not, but we can absorb something. What we can absorb is that, I don't know what's going on, but Lord, you're in control. Furthermore, there is a lot at stake here when you consider the sovereignty of God, the fact he's in control of all things. The big thing that's at stake is his trustworthiness. His character is at stake. And his trustworthiness is rooted in his sovereignty. For if his sovereignty is limited, then his trustworthiness also is limited. And we can't trust him where he can't work. How can we trust in a God who cannot do what he has promised and what he has commanded to do? It is precisely because he is sovereign that we can believe in and rely upon his great providence. Finally, let me leave you very briefly with what I call the redemptive focus of God's sovereignty. Because everything we find in Scripture points to redemption, his grace working to us, through us, and in us to redeem us and redeem all things for his glory. So as we consider his sovereignty, there is a redemptive focus to that. This is the God who has repeatedly promised full and complete forgiveness to all who turn to him by faith. John 6:37 said, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise. All who come to me, I will never cast out. Is God sovereign enough to make good on that promise? You bet. The character of God rests upon his ability and his willingness to honor that promise. And my call to us today, to all of us, is to turn from our uncertainty and the randomness of our rational explanations for what we see going on around us and trust the personal, loving, and sovereign God. He alone provides sense, for in his gracious providence, he provided his own Son to live a righteous and holy life. He submitted to a terrible death, a tragic death, a death that people look upon as a tragic accident, but totally planned from all eternity past, a death on the cross as a substitute payment for those he loves and those he's called. He rose from the dead in 3 days and in power and in proof that he can honor that promise. If he can be raised from the dead, he can honor the promises he made about redemption for me and raising my life out of the ashes. He offers life, he offers forgiveness, he offers righteousness to all who believe in him. This is the promise of the sovereign God. And so I call today to you to repent, to turn, and to trust Christ, who is the sovereign God. Listen to these words one more time. A different translation, but nonetheless very powerful. We started off with today, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. These are the people that can't see, they can't hear, because God hasn't opened their eyes and their ears yet. All the nations gathered together, the peoples assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. What is true? I'll tell you what's true. You are witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me is no God. No God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. For I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn back? Let's pray.